Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
All right, everyone. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13, and I'm going to be reading in Spanish. So if you guys could open up and stand for the reading of God's word. All right. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. Dijo David, ¿ha quedado alguno en la casa de Saúl? A quien yo hago misericordia por amor de Jonatán. Y había un siervo de la casa de Saúl que se llamaba Siba, al cual llamaron para que viniese a David. Y el rey le dijo, ¿eres tú Siba? Y él respondió, tu siervo. Verse 3. El rey le dijo, ¿no ha quedado nadie de la casa de Saúl a quien yo haga misericordia de Dios? Y Siba respondió al rey, aún ha quedado un hijo de Jonatán, lisiado de los pies. Entonces el rey le preguntó, ¿dónde está? Y Siba le respondió al rey, he aquí, está en la casa de Maquir, hijo de Amiel, en Lodebar. Verse 5. Entonces envió el rey David y le trajo a la casa de Maquir, hijo de Amiel, de Lodebar. Y vino Mefiboset, hijo de Jonatán, hijo de Saúl, a David, y se postró sobre su rostro e hizo reverencia y dijo David, Mefiboset. Y él respondió, he aquí tu siervo. Y le dijo David, no tengas temor, porque yo a la verdad haré contigo misericordia por amor de los de Jonatán tu padre, y te devolveré todas las tierras de Saúl tu padre, y tú comerás siempre en mi mesa. Y él inclinándose dijo, ¿quién es tu siervo para que mires a un perro muerto como yo? Verse 9. Entonces el rey llamó a Siba, siervo de Saúl, y le dijo, todo lo que fue de Saúl y de toda su casa, yo le he dado al hijo de tu señor. Tú, pues, le labrarás las tierras, tú con tus hijos y tus siervos, y almacenarás los frutos para que el hijo de tu señor tenga pan para comer. Pero Mefiboset, el hijo de tu señor, comerá siempre en mi mesa. Y tenía Siba 15 hijos y 20 siervos. Verse 11. Y respondió Siba al rey, conforme a todo lo que ha mandado mi señor, el rey, a su siervo, así lo hará tu siervo, Mefiboset. Dijo el rey, comerá mi mesa como uno de los hijos del rey. Y tenía Mefiboset un hijo pequeño que se llamaba Micaía. Y toda la familia de la casa de Siba era siervos de Mefiboset. Verse 13. Y moraba Mefiboset en Jerusalén porque comía siempre a la mesa del rey. Y estaba lisiado de ambos pies. This is the word of God.
Please be seated. It's a great joy for me to be here this morning. Grateful to your pastor and your elder, Matt, for their kind invitation. You know, I thought about what I should preach, and it doesn't get any more basic than the passage that we have here. Some of you might not be that familiar with this Old Testament passage, but you'll see in a moment why this is so basic and fundamental to our understanding of the Christian faith. Now, there have been many words that have been used in the past that have lost its intended meaning. They used to have a robust, wonderful, rich, deep meaning, but they've lost its impact and its power in today's day. And so one of those words is the word charity. Think about the word charity. It had this understanding intended. Definition was a beautiful, rich affection that we would have for one another. And it was also the word that was used in Elizabethan English to refer to God's affection for his people. Now we use it in statements like, I don't need your charity. Just think about how far the word has been removed from its intended meaning. Now, thankfully, there are some words that have still preserved its powerful meaning, and that word is the word grace. So we'll use that word. Grace comes from the Latin word for grace. And so we'll use it in contexts such as, let's say grace before we eat our meal. Or we'll say, hey, congratulations on graduating from graduate school or some professional school or college. Or we'll say, I am so grateful for your generosity. And if you go to a local restaurant after you eat a meal, what do? You leave a tip, and we refer to that as a gratuity. And so we see that there are words that have still kind of kept their intended meaning. Listen to what one counselor says. He says, I was driven to the conclusion that two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, kindness, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read and we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions. There is a scholar at, I believe, the Chan School of Public Health at Harvard. His name is, Tyler Vanderweel. And he's written a lot these days and done a lot of research. And he's written an article entitled, Forgiveness is a Public Health Issue. If you want to say it another way, you can say that unforgiveness is an epidemic in our cultural moment. Another writer says, you don't need to be a Christian to build houses or to help the poor or to help those who are marginalized. There's only one thing that the world cannot offer us. It cannot offer grace. Grace is Christianity's greatest gift to the world. You might not be aware, but Ernest Hemingway, the great Nobel laureate, had Christian parents. His grandparents graduated from a very well-known Christian college outside of Chicago. But yet he, of course, was not a Christian, and he grew up in a culture where Christianity, as far as we know, in his household, was wielded in a very extremely fundamentalistic way. So he grew up in a culture of ungrace. So if you read any of Hemingway's stories, you're going to be able to see traces of that, because it was a part of his makeup, it was a part of his development. So he tells of a story where there was a Spanish father who had a falling out with his son. And so he wanted to be reconciled with his son again, because he ran away from home and went to the nearby city, Madrid. So he says, you know what, I want to be restored to my son again. So he decided to put out an ad in the local newspaper. And this is what the ad said. It said, Paco, and Paco is a very well-known Spanish name. I think the Frank is the English equivalent. It said, Paco, meet me in front of Hotel Montaña at noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. So this man went out there into a public square in front of the hotel at noon Tuesday to find out that there were 800 young men named Paco who were there looking for their fathers. Now, why am I talking about grace? Well, I'm certainly not talking about it because I'm an expert on grace. I'm an expert on ungrace. I remember when I was doing some writing several years ago, somebody said, are you going to ultimately write something on humility? And I said, well, I have a PhD on pride. I'm not sure if I'm qualified to write a book on humility. I'm not talking about this because I'm an expert on this subject, but I long for it. I have a desperate need to receive grace, that I crave for grace in a culture of ungrace. Think about the spirit of retribution in this cultural moment. I'm not picking on any particular tribe. It's not as though one tribe has a monopoly on ungrace. Humanity is made up of people whose hearts are filled with ungrace. Retribution. a vindictive spirit, unforgiveness, right? Again, Vanderbilt said it is an epidemic. This astounded me that I'm amazed that the culture does not highlight this more. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to understand this reality. And he did all this data, right? I mean, his background, his doctoral work is in mathematics and data and statistics. And this is what he found out. He says that suicide, as you know, especially with the Zoomers, right, it's at a kind of rising at an epidemic level. And Jonathan Haidt has written a lot about this. And what he said was, if you are attending church on a regular basis, and if you're a young female woman, you have 5 times greater chance of survival than if you don't attend church. Now, if you don't have to be a Christian to accept this reality, just based upon the data, wouldn't you want to go to church so that you will be able to fight this urge for self-harm? It's incredible. But of course, the culture doesn't highlight that for obvious reasons. But we live in a culture of unforgiveness and cancellation. By the way, when was the last time you heard a song about grace? People don't write about grace. When was the last time? I mean, outside of being in a church setting where you're listening to the amazing grace that is offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ. But in the public space, when was the last time you heard a song on grace? A lot on love, and I'm going to try to show you that there is a distinction between the two. But I want us to consider a grace on these 3 different levels. First, I want us to consider the nature of grace. Secondly, the necessity of grace. And thirdly, the practice of grace. The first is the nature of grace. What is it? Secondly, the necessity of grace. Why do we need it? Thirdly, the practice of grace. How can grace, as a powerful reality, change us? So the first is the nature of grace. Now we know that grace is more than tolerance or kindness, although it is at least that. Grace is unlimited. In other words, it does not reach its end. It is indiscriminate. And we also know that grace is promiscuous. It does not reject anyone. Now, we've grown up using that word promiscuous usually in a pejorative sense, but it's actually, if you look at the dictionary or lexical kind of meaning, it has a positive use. It just simply means that it is radically generous, right? Just kind of like the word prodigal. We tend to think the prodigal is but there's actually a positive entry for the word prodigal. It just means radically generous. Grace is promiscuous. So that means that grace can reach untouchables, deplorables, rejectables. It can reach people whom you consider to be your enemy. Okay, so think about who that enemy is. That's usually the person in the other tribe, remember? The other tribe, right? The people that we like to cancel. Think about that. Grace is offered for those people as well. Those people. Grace embraces all sorts of outcasts and marginalized people. That's the beauty of grace. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, he intentionally highlights 5 different groups of people for whom the gospel has come. So at that particular time, in the kind of Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern context, these are the people who are marginalized. 1, women. So it's not coincidental that Luke highlights the faith of women. 2, sick people. See, sick people didn't have a name. So when you read the Bible, it'll actually say the blind person or the deaf person or the paralytic, the person who has a physical disability. They don't name them. That is why it's remarkable in the gospel, according to Mark, that he actually gives a name to a blind person and refers to him as Bartimaeus. That's extremely significant. So women, sick people, sinners and tax collectors, Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. And what's the fifth one? The poor. See, the Bible, according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Bible doesn't say blessed are the middle class in spirit. Oh, how dangerous it is to be middle class in spirit. See, if you're middle class in spirit, you don't have a desperate sense of your need for a Savior in your life. I'm doing perfectly fine. I mean, what's the expression here? Kind of the typical expression within our local neighborhoods here in Boston. Hey, you doing all right? Hey, I'm good. I'm all set. You need any? No, I'm good. I'm all set. There is this kind of like Boston towny kind of pride that we have. I don't need people's help. I can figure this out on my own. For some of you who might be engineers, be careful. Because engineers are great problem solvers. They can troubleshoot stuff. They're good at coming up with solutions. So unfortunately, if you have that mindset when it comes to your spiritual life, it leads to self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency will kill you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I'm going to use this borrowed definition that I've been using for 20 years. Some of my friends have said, if you've been using this borrowed definition for 20 years, isn't it yours by now? Kind of, but it's still borrowed. And it's a good definition. We know that grace means unmerited favor. You can't earn grace. And by the way, let me just qualify it by saying, as one author put it, grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. And let's just kind of qualify that, right? When we talk about grace, we are not saying, therefore, we ought to be antinomian, that is against God's law, or that it is just going to lead to easy believism, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about, kind of cheap grace. No, absolutely not. There is gospel obedience if you truly understand the biblical understanding of grace. So I just wanted to put that little parenthetical note, lest you think that I'm just talking about grace and not emphasizing obedience and repentance. So it's unmerited favor. And here's the way the definition goes. See, grace is different than love. Love is doing good to somebody who has a particular need. So love is doing good to somebody who has a particular need. Grace, on the other hand, is doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. You see the difference? So love is doing good to somebody who has a need, and grace is doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. So I'm going to take a risk here and to say, I am sure that all of you at some point this past week, you were loving to someone or something. That you saw a need that somebody had, and you were able to express doing good to them in some way. Even if it weren't a person, if you had a pet, I'm sure you were good to your pet and you loved your pet this past week. But that's different than being gracious to somebody, because grace by definition is doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. So again, think of your enemy and in the other tribe. Right? How many of you had an urge to do good to that person who deserves the opposite, especially if that person hurt you in some way? Now, this sermon is not going to reconcile the tension between justice and love, but I would imagine your heart's initial impulse was for justice, not for being gracious and forgiving, okay? I'm just telling you, there's a radical, this is why the biblical gospel is radical. The world will tell you you're justified to just want to pay retribution to that person. And rightfully so, because that person wronged you. And again, I'm not minimizing justice, and therefore I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't engage in truth-telling. Again, I'm not here trying to reconcile. All I'm saying is, that the heart's initial impulse is always leaning this way. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. The cultural moment will tell you. And it wouldn't be for this. Your heart doesn't have a natural impulse to forgive or to speak the truth gently or to understand that there's a balance between truth and grace and truth and love. And here's how the definition continues to go. So there are three elements, very important elements to understanding grace. So it's doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. Number one, it is costly to the giver. It is shocking to the observer. And it is traumatic to the receiver. Or disturbing or threatening to the receiver. When we look at the story here of Mephibosheth, the title of it is The Gospel According to David. You could say, I guess, The Gospel According to Mephibosheth, possibly. And Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. King Saul had been the king of Israel until David, his successor, ascended to the throne. And so now David is the one who is king, and Saul had been attacking David because he didn't want to relinquish his throne, even though God had appointed and selected and ordained David to be the new king of Israel. Now, you can be somewhat empathetic because if you're the king, you don't want somebody else to come and take your crown, right? Now remember, you might say, well, this is kind of, we're talking about the period of the monarchy, and, you know, no one talks about royalty. It's just a fanciful idea. We're a bunch of Anglophiles, so we like, you know, following the British royalty and all that sort of thing. But it really, this doesn't happen in our own lives. Well, does it? How many of you woke up this morning and said, I want to relinquish control of my life today? You've got that crown on, whatever that looks like. Your symbolic crown. Some of you are married. Many of us are married. We don't even want our spouses to speak into our lives. Right? You say, hey, don't push. This is the way I do it. Right? By the way, just a quick side parenthetical marriage tip. Losing is winning. Okay? Especially for those of you men. Trust me on this. All right? Okay, by God's grace, we just had our very first grandchild. I know I look younger than I actually am, but had our first grandchild yesterday. Having been married over 30 years with my wife, I have learned losing is winning. Okay? You're going to lose anyways. Might as well learn to lose quickly, okay? All right, right? That 2-hour conversation can end up being a, you know, 3-day conversation. So, anyway, so Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul. And Saul had been attacking David. So now, earlier on in 2 Samuel, Saul has died. Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, has died. His uncle, Saul's other son, Ish-bosheth, well, similar name, we'll talk about that in a moment, has also died. Abner, the commander of his army, has also died. Like 300 of his mighty warriors, I think in chapter 3 or chapter 4, they've died. So pretty much everyone within the household of Saul, they're no longer around. And so David's now asking one of the servants, right, one of the kind of the authoritative servants, Ziba, he himself had a lot of servants himself. And he calls him in and he says, hey, I want to show kindness to someone in the household of Saul. Is there anyone left? And so Ziba comes forward and says, yes, there is one. He is the son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both of his feet. What kind of response is that? Could you imagine somebody comes, hey, is there someone left in your home or your household? Oh, yeah, he's the son of someone and he's crippled in both of his feet. Doesn't even refer to him by name. Because what Ziba is saying is, hey, David, everything's good, right? There is not going to be like, you know, in some of these movies, right, these thriller movies, how there is somebody, there's this one little kid who's 2 years old, and like 20 years later he comes to avenge, you know, his father's death or something. No, no, there's no one like that. And by the way, he's crippled in his feet. He's weak. He has no power. He has no influence. And as important as it is in modern culture to be able to support people with disabilities, in an ancient world, no, you didn't have any of that kind of support. So don't worry about it. And he says, where is he? Well, he's out there in this kind of no man's land. That's what the word Hebrew word lo debar means. It literally means no name. Right? Can you think of a neighborhood like that here in Boston? Maybe. It's certainly not East Boston, but there are some other neighborhoods. We might say, oh, yeah, that, you know, that place, that neighborhood. But anyway, so he says he's from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So David says, go and get him. So he goes and gets him. And this is he got a knock on the door of his little hut somewhere in no man's land. The knock he did not want to hear. Hey, King David wants to see you. So what do you think he's thinking? Now, the reason why he has a disability is because when the entire household of Saul, when David was ascending to the throne, they were all trying to escape because they were afraid that he would take vengeance, right, because of what Saul had done in trying to attack him. So in the process, when he was a young child, his nurse was being careless, and she dropped him, and then he became disabled. So he's out there in Lodabar and trying to live in obscurity, and David found him. And he says, King David wants to see you. So Mephibosheth at this point is thinking, oh, okay, all right, I've lived this long, right? He found me. He's going to take vengeance and retribution for what my grandfather has done. So he comes and he prostrates himself and paying homage to the king because he's afraid. He's afraid what he's going to do. And then he calls him by name, Mephibosheth. Do not be afraid. Amazing. Could you imagine? Those are the first words that you hear. By the way, one of the greatest problem emotions that we wrestle with on a daily basis is fear. We're scared of a lot of stuff. We're fearful people. And the reason why, for those of you who might not profess faith in Christ, and by the way, this is not only for mildly curious skeptics who are trying to pursue this journey of the Christian faith. No, even Christians. We all struggle. This is a human problem emotion with fear. And the reason why we are afraid is because we don't know what's in the darkness. This is a great verse in Daniel 2:22 where it says, God knows what's in the darkness. We don't. And because we're a bunch of control freaks, we want to know what's in the darkness, but we don't know. And so there are a lot of unknowns. And then we get afraid. Because we can't control what we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. And then we get anxious. And then insecure. Right? This is how the problem emotions work. And of course, the problem emotions go deeper into some sort of idol that we have that's kind of motivating those problem emotions. So he's afraid, and David says, do not be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness, the kindness of God. And by the way, the word kindness shows up here, I think, three times. And the English translation says kindness, but this word here in the Hebrew can be translated in other ways. Some of you are familiar with this expression, which shows up in the book of Psalms often. It's the word steadfast love, right? Some of you might know that one Hebrew word. Okay, that's the one Hebrew word, you know, you don't need to tell everyone about it. But steadfast love, loving kindness, or kindness. That is the Old Testament word for the New Testament word for grace. Okay? It's grace. So he's going to show him kindness, steadfast love, grace, on account of his father, Jonathan. Because Jonathan, his father, Saul's son, was gracious to David and showed loyalty to to David, that he was a very close friend. People will argue the best of friends. And he told him, you're going to sit. You're going to sit and eat like all of my sons, princes and princesses. You're going to sit at the king's table and you're going to eat with me always. Think about that. You see the beautiful picture of this? That's the nature of grace. What is it? It is when somebody deserves the opposite and yet you don't deserve what you should receive. What does it say in Psalm 103? Don't treat us as our sins deserve. Our sins deserve some sort of punishment and judgment, but yet God doesn't treat us that way. That's because he's a gracious God. Okay? So that's the nature of grace. And let me say that grace is also challenging for us because we don't want to relinquish power over our lives. We don't want to do that. Secondly, then, what is the necessity of grace? Why we need it? Now, Saul is mentioned 7 times in this narrative. Okay? And why is that significant? Because Saul is dead, but yet the narrator keeps on referencing Saul, the household of Saul. Saul, your father Saul. Saul, household of Saul. And Jonathan is also referenced, who is Mephibosheth's father. Now, we have an opportunity to either, as we're reading this narrative, align ourselves with Jonathan or align ourselves with Saul. Because Saul was somebody who wanted to attack David, and Jonathan was somebody who knew his position in relationship to David. And so, if you want to boast about whatever you've achieved and in your own accomplishments, then you're going to align yourself with Saul. But if you're willing to defer to David, then you're going to align yourself with Jonathan. Now, in my humble estimation, the greatest novel that has ever been written in modern literature is the one written by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. Now, some of you have seen the musical. In my humble estimation, the greatest musical. It's right up there with Phantom of the Opera, but I think I would say it's better than Phantom of the Opera. Phantom of the Opera was actually retired this past year. But thankfully, Les Mis has not been retired. And if you haven't seen it, you have to see it. I know it's going to cost you $150 per person. See, but I guarantee it will be worth it, all right? You're not going to be, most of us are not, don't have the time to read the novel, 1,300 pages, which is a brilliant novel, but it's coming in the, it's going to be playing at the Opera House. You sure? Yeah, okay, so it's coming, right? I've seen it 3 times, okay, and I'm going to see it again when it comes, I think it's this September. So, great date night, right? Take care, okay? So, now, in this story, it's contrasting these two primary characters. There is a protagonist, his name is Jean Valjean. And then there is an antagonist, right, the villain, his name is Javert. And so the beauty of what Hugo does in the story is to show the tension between these two characters. So Javert is this kind of police officer, kind of law-abiding, like very rigid in the way he lives his life. And Jean Valjean is an ex-convict who was put in prison. Yes, he stole some bread, so I'm not minimizing his crime, but he shouldn't have been in prison for 19 years, okay? So he was wrongfully put in there for that long period of time. And then finally he comes out, and now he's kind of walking the streets while Javert is still trying to hunt him down. And he finds this, this rectory. And he goes there, and he knocks on the door, and the priest comes out. And the priest recognizes kind of he's in great need of support and help. And so he invites him in, helps him get cleaned up, feeds him well, and allows him, is hospitable, allows him to stay the night. So in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean, he decides he's going to steal the silverware and the cutlery in the priest's china, the cabinet. So that's what he decides to do, and then he leaves. And then, of course, you know what's going to happen. He gets caught, by law enforcement. They bring him back. Clearly they know this is from the priest's China cabinet. Brings him back and has him, and they confront the priest and says, okay, hey, we found him. What would you like for us to do with him? And this was the response of the priest. He said, Jean Valjean, what are you doing? Why didn't you take the candlesticks? I told you to also take the candlesticks. Now, what happened at that moment? The observers are shocked. They're saying, they clearly know that he stole the silverware. And it was costly to the giver. It was costly for the priest. It was shocking to the observers. And guess what? It was threatening, traumatic, and disturbing to the receiver. This is how Jean Valjean responds to this. This is what Victor Hugo says, and I read. Valjean could not say if he had been touched or humiliated. At first, in opposition to this kindness, he summoned up all the pride that he could. He dimly felt that the priest's pardon was the hardest assault. He's referring to this in a metaphorical way. The most formidable attack that he had ever sustained. Because what he realized was that at that very moment, something needed to happen. Either is he going to give in to this celestial kindness, or is he going to continue to hold on to the control of his life? Hugo goes on to say, Jean Valjean felt that the hardness of his heart would be complete if he could just resist this kindness. And if he yielded and gave into it, he would have to renounce the hatred that with which the acts of others for so many years filled his soul, and in which he had found so much satisfaction, that in the face of this assault, he must conquer or be conquered. That is why grace is threatening to us. Either we're going to be conquered by this reality and this power of grace, something we don't deserve, because we deserve the opposite, or we will be conquered, or we will try to conquer it. See, no one likes to give up self-sufficiency. We are people who have an allergy against losing control of our lives. And listen to what he says here, finally. Jean Valjean's heart swelled and he burst into tears. For the first time in 19 years, he could see his life in a light that he had never seen before. He could see his soul, and it seemed frightful. There was a gentler light shining on that life and soul as well, and he was no longer the same man. You see, the glimmer of hope, the glimpse of life, of having experienced and tasted grace, something he did not deserve. It's costly to the giver, shocking to the observer, threatening, but yet he was willing to be conquered by it. Dear friends, know that, let me say, this one commentator puts it this way. The one thing in the kingdom that qualifies you is knowing that you don't qualify. And one thing that disqualifies you in the kingdom is thinking that you qualify. I know, it's ironic. Not contradictory. It doesn't violate the Venn diagram and the law of non-contradiction. It is subversive. It is paradoxical. It is upside down. It is counter-cultural. It is even counterintuitive. It goes against our nature. Mephibosheth absolutely knew he didn't qualify. What is he going to say to repay the grace that was offered to him? By the way, if you can repay grace, when somebody gives you a gift like this and you can repay, that's not called grace. That's called a loan. If you can pay it back, it's a loan. We can't pay it back. That's why it's grace. We deserve the opposite, but God was willing to be gracious to us, just as David was willing to be gracious to Mephibosheth. I will show you kindness. You're going to sit at the king's table. Spiritually speaking, this is the best posture that we can have. Spiritually speaking, this is the best posture that we can have. This is why Apostle Paul says that if we're going to boast, we should boast about not our strengths. And I'm sure many of you have all sorts of strengths. I don't know your background. I don't know your competencies, but I am sure you're all good at a lot of things. Some things really, really good. And again, grace doesn't nullify that. God is not saying, oh, if you're going to receive grace, oh, now you're going to live a life of mediocrity. No, that's, you think that Jesus was mediocre? You think Apostle Paul was a mediocre person? See, boasting in your weaknesses simply is recognizing we've been given responsibilities. We're in charge, but we're not in control. That's what it's saying. And so we need to boast in our weaknesses. You see, in life with God, weakness is the way. When you assert your own achievements and your own accomplishments, then you're not going to be able to taste what Mephibosheth tasted when David offered him this kind of kindness. He couldn't offer anything for the king. What is he going to say? Oh, I'll serve in the king's army? He couldn't do it. Well, I'll serve in the king's fields. I'll serve in the king's palace. He didn't have the ability to do so. So then what does this mean in terms of the practice of grace? Mephibosheth recognized his need for it. And lastly and quickly, the practice of grace. The text doesn't say this, but let me just kind of speculate. By the way, this is not like the go-to interpretive approach to Scripture. Okay? Don't speculate. Scripture is clear. But let me just kind of, as I'm looking at this text, do you think that there were moments when Mephibosheth, like, wondered or had concern, possibly a nightmare in the middle of the day, that David might change his mind? He said, hey, you can sit at the king's table. By the way, this word in the Hebrew is repeated three times. Always. Interesting. Another adverb that is stated here. He says, I will surely show you kindness. Not just I will show you, but I will show you kindness. That's the way the Semitic languages work. In the Hebrew, they didn't have like italicized, you know, bold face, increase the font, underline. They didn't have these features, of course. So the way that they would emphasize something if it were important was to repeat it two times. So he didn't just say, I will show you kindness, but I will show you kindness. I will surely show you kindness. And you will sit at the king's table sometimes? Always. It's incredible. And so, do you think there were times when he's sitting there and he's wondering, okay, I know this is what David told me. But really? What if he has a nightmare? What if he recalls, oh, when he was in the cave and, you know, Saul is trying to come and attack him and to kill him? What if he's like, oh, what am I doing? This is Saul's grandson. Why am I showing him kindness? You think that there were moments when he was a little nervous? I'm sure there were moments. But what would he say in that moment? He would recall and remember the gospel according to David. He said, I will surely show you kindness on account of another. I will show you kindness on account of your father Jonathan, for his loyalty, for his friendship, and his special relationship to me. Now let me ask you, when you doubt, when you are afraid, when you're insecure, in that moment, what do you say to your heart? You need to preach into your heart the gospel according to Jesus. You need to remind yourself that I am receiving grace and the kindness of God on account of another, on account of a greater Jonathan. Jesus is a greater Jonathan. You see, when you look in 1 Samuel 17, right, David and Goliath, we know this story, but in 1 Samuel 18, What we find here is Jonathan, who is the son of the king, which makes him the prince, which means that he is the apparent heir to the throne, symbolically relinquishes his power and authority to his friend David, who's just this shepherd boy who comes from a known main family in Bethlehem. By the way, how many of you, if you had the crown, would be willing to relinquish that crown and authority to someone else? Especially when you deserve it. Especially when it is your right to have that crown. How many of you would be willing to? We don't even want to give up things we don't even have. Like our fantasies, our imaginations, our aspirational goals. We don't even want to give that up. Never mind the reality of actually being the apparent prince who's going to be the king of the land. But Jonathan knew the plan of God. And that is why, what does he do? He takes off his robe, takes off his armor. This is 1 Samuel 18. And he gives David the bow, the whatever else, the belt, the something else there, sword. Right? So in other words, it's a symbolic picture of saying, you know what? I am the prince. I am the future king. But I'm going to step aside. And I'm going to give this to you because I know God has called you to be the king. You see, there was someone greater in history who didn't just take off the robes and the armor, but he who was in the form of God did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to tightly, but he became nothing, or literally in the Greek, he emptied himself. Of course, not of his deity. He's always the second person of the Godhead. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is God incarnate, but he relinquished his rights and his privileges. And he humbled himself, even to the point of death, and he died on the cross, and he gave all that up so that you and I might be able to understand the power of this grace that we do not deserve, because we deserve the opposite. So in those moments, you need to remind yourself the gospel according to Jesus. On account of another. My security and my union with God in Christ does not ultimately rest on what I can offer, but what God has offered already in the person of Jesus. So because of that, that's where the assurance comes, my friends. And recognizing that and dying to yourself, denying yourself, and picking up your cross and following. You see, there is gospel obedience. There is a life to discipleship because you realize that this is what Christ has done in sacrificing everything for us. You know, when people struggle with receiving criticism, you know, I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to know that there's a lot of criticism out there. And some of it warranted, right? Some of it not. You know what I say to younger church planners and pastors, as I coach a lot of them these days? I tell them this principle. You can't kill what's already dead. It's a good life principle. You can't kill what's already dead. See, if you die to yourself, you deny yourself, you pick up the cross, that means that you're willing to kind of metaphorically, like go to the cross to be crucified, receive capital punishment. If you're denying yourself, because that's what Christ has done for you, then if you've already died to yourself, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. I have died in Christ. That means that if somebody comes and like criticizes you rightly or wrongly, don't let that affect you. Can't kill what's already dead. It's like, go ahead, you're kicking a corpse. It's like, what good is that going to do? It's like, well, it's what Charles Spurgeon has said. If somebody, and somebody told me, another Greek poet, I said something similar. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, if somebody speaks negatively about you or gossips about you or slanders you, you know, don't be too troubled by that. Because if they knew what you were really like, they'd say something worse. We don't like to be criticized, right? That's why we get touchy, get sensitive. Oh, that person hurt my feelings. And again, I'm not minimizing our emotions, okay? Don't look at me and say he's an older guy who's like, you know, he's not in tune with his emotions. That might be true, but that's not the point I'm trying to make here. Right? that we live in an over-realized emotional culture at this moment. Don't let other people's approval or disapproval shape who you are. You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. Why do you act like you're a little serf who does not have rights? See, Mephibosheth knew that he had nothing to offer, but he's sitting at the king's table like one of the king's sons. Always. Not seldom, not sometimes, but always. Let that reorient, kind of reconfigure, reboot the dynamic of your heart. Because you are utterly free to live an independent life in submission to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not in bondage or captivity or enslavement to the world or other people's approval, but that you have received the approval of the Most High King. That's where we get our confidence. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that in the life of Mephibosheth, we get to see a beautiful gospel story. Lord, we did not deserve, Mephibosheth certainly didn't deserve grace from David. We didn't deserve grace from you. But yet, on account of another, on account of a greater Jonathan, we have received the spirit of sonship, that we can call you Abba, Father, and we are sons and daughters of the great High King. Lord, there's some people here who are wrestling with some challenges and trials. Lord, help them to know whatever they're going through, that you are with them and for them and with them. That he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Help them to know that you are with them. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. That we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Help us to find our assurance and confidence in that. In Jesus' name. Amen.